Good morning, everyone. I hope that you are all well. And just to put this out there, Tom and I did coordinate outfits last night to make sure. I just told him he had to wear a short sleeve shirt just to make sure that we didn't look too similar. Joking aside, I don't know why that happens, but it seems like at least two of the men in the church are always matching each other on any given Sunday. I'm not sure why that happens. I guess men's wardrobes are just far less creative, you might say. Well, putting that all aside, last week, the passage that we looked at from 1 Thessalonians was a relatively straightforward one. Paul was instructing the Christians in Thessalonica on how they could please God by living a life that abstained from the sexual immoral behavior that was taking place in the city in which they lived, and also instructing them to love their fellow Christians. And that was pretty bold in what Paul was saying in terms of it being obvious in what he was saying in that passage. But this week we come to a passage that might not seem as quite straightforward in terms of what Paul is trying to communicate, what he's saying to these believers in Thessalonica. His message is clear, but this passage has created a lot of speculation, a lot of debate over the centuries as to what exactly is being said, what Paul is trying to communicate here. And this is because it speaks about Jesus' return, a subject that many wonder about, but that Scripture doesn't give us one clear, concise answer on. Here's what is going to take place. At least it doesn't give us the clear, concise answer that most people want to hear. These are the specific facts of what are going to take place at Jesus' return. When I was in seminary, we were assigned various passages from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we didn't get to choose which one we were going to write a paper on. It was given to us. And when we were told this, my classmates and I were all thinking, as long as I don't get that one, there's actually one in 2 Thessalonians as well, but as long as I don't get that one, I'll be okay, because I don't have to write a long paper about the topic of Jesus' return. I didn't get assigned this passage, luckily, but here I am speaking about it now. So that just goes to indicate that many people are intimidated by what's being said here, and many people have taken this passage and used it in a variety of different ways. But while there are many preconceived ideas about what this passage is saying, what Paul is communicating, my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to behold Jesus, our Savior, in a new way, in a way that points to what Jesus has done for us, and that we might find encouragement in this. Because this is exactly why Paul wrote what he did to these people in Thessalonica, so that they might find encouragement in his words about Christ's return. He wanted them to be encouraged in who Jesus was, is, what he did for us, and what this means for us as Christians now, and as we look on into eternity and spending the rest of eternity with our Savior. What we will see today is that, like the Christians in Thessalonica, we can be discouraged and confused by things that are going on in this life, in this world, in particular for the people in Thessalonica when it came to the loss of fellow Christians as they died. But because Jesus has died and risen from the dead, we have hope and a constant source of encouragement in who Jesus is. We can know with confidence that Jesus will return for us regardless of whether we're still living or whether we have already died. And so I hope that we will find encouragement in this passage this morning as we consider it in more detail. Let me read it for us first. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord always. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me pray for us. Father, as I said a moment ago, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of this passage, Lord, and that it would be a source of encouragement for us, just as it was for the people in Thessalonica 2,000 some years ago. Lord, we just ask that as we look at this passage, that we would just be captivated by who Jesus is and what he did for us, the perfect life that he lived, Lord, and the fact that he went to the cross to die for our sins, but that he ultimately defeated death, and because of that, we will live forever with him. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by looking at the last verse that Paul has here that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul is stating the point of what he said in the preceding verses, so in the verses that come before, 13 through 17. His point in saying this and encouraging one another with these words is to explicitly explain why he has written what he has about Jesus' return. It's to provide encouragement to these Christians in the church in Thessalonica. He's instructing these Christians to continue to remind each other of what he has just said about Christ's return. His point's not to create confusion or speculation about what this is all about. It's to provide them with a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Notice now what Paul says in verse 13 at the very beginning of this passage. He's specifically speaking about Jesus' return, and specifically in light of those Christians who have already died, those who have passed away. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul's focus is to address questions or concerns that the Christians in Thessalonica had about those who had already died, their fellow believers who had already passed away prior to Jesus' return. So in looking at these two verses, the first verse in this passage and the last, we see Paul is providing about Jesus' return, providing information, that is, about Jesus' return for the Christians who have already died, so that the people in Thessalonica might be encouraged by what he says. The answer to this, or the question that we should ask ourselves, rather, is why is Paul addressing this to begin with? Why is Paul even bringing this up? Well, there's really a twofold answer to this. First off, Paul addresses Jesus' return as part of many of his teachings to the churches that he planted, the churches that he visited. He wrote to them to explain that Jesus would return, that Jesus would come back for those who have trusted in him. We saw this in the scripture reading that Robin read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul actually spends a great deal of that chapter talking about Jesus' return and what that means for believers. But secondly, notice what verse 15 says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It specifically says that those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul stated earlier on in chapter 3 of this letter that he wanted to supply what was lacking in the faith of the believers in Thessalonica. And it appears that this is what he's doing here. He's addressing some sort of question or concern that these people had as they're wrestling with this new faith. What does this mean for Jesus' return for those who have already passed away, those who have died? It's quite possible that Timothy had actually brought with his report this concern or question from these people in Thessalonica. As we read earlier on in the letter, Timothy had returned to Paul and given a report about the people, and quite possibly he had said they have a specific question about what we should think about those who have already died. Are these people going to miss out on the return of Jesus? They physically passed away. What does that mean for them? This makes sense because even today we have questions about death. Death is a very real thing for us. It's the one thing in life that is absolutely certain. in terms of our physical death. So it's natural that these people would have a question about what it meant for those who had already passed away. Notice, though, that Paul addresses this question head-on in verse 15 by providing the encouraging words that those who are alive in Jesus at his return will not precede those who have died. Everyone will get to participate in the return of Jesus. This is why Paul opens both opens and closes this section of the letter with these words of encouragement to these believers, that they have nothing to be concerned about, that Jesus will return for everyone. And that's why he really bookends what he says in between about Jesus' return with these words of encouragement. Take a moment, though, to also notice in verse 13, this opening verse, the practical result of what this encouragement brings for all Christians. It says that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Paul wants the people to grieve with hope, brought on by the hope that they have in Jesus. Paul's concern is that the people in Thessalonica not become discouraged by worrying about what the future holds, but rather that they would be encouraged and actually excited about Jesus' return, because it's all part of God's plan. And these people who may have already passed away will be part of that plan. And they will get to behold their Savior when he returns, just like those who may be living. Notice the contrast, though, that Paul sets up here in verse 13. He does not want them to grieve as others who have no hope. Take note that Paul isn't saying that Christians should not grieve for their fellow Christians who have passed away. That's not what he's saying when he says you should not grieve without hope. Paul knows that the physical separation of death is a painful thing for Christians. And it's a temporary separation, but it's something that brings sorrow and grief for us. In fact, we see Jesus himself weep over the death of Lazarus. Even though Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead, that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead physically, Jesus still weeps because he knows that death is a sign of our sinfulness. It's a sign that we have all rebelled against God. And so what Paul is saying to these Christians is we have a hope that others who are not Christians do not have, an eternal hope. We are not like those who do not know God and are without hope. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding them of how they've been brought in to be a part of the people of God. And he says this, "Remember that you were at that time, previously to putting their faith in Jesus, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without God, we're without hope. But Paul is saying to these Christians in Thessalonica, you know God, and so you have hope. Even in the midst of your grief, you still have hope because of what Jesus has done. Paul wants the people in Thessalonica to know that the hope that we have in who Jesus is and what he's done should be a constant source of encouragement to us. We may still feel and experience grief, but we have encouragement because of the future hope that we all hold if we've trusted in Jesus. Paul quickly points, though, to the source of this hope in verse 14, and by extension, the reason why the Christians in Thessalonica should be encouraged. Our hope lies in what Jesus has done, specifically in Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice what Paul says here in verse 14. He opens by saying that this hope found in Jesus is something that is the source of our hope, or what Jesus has done, I should say, is the source of our hope. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Paul is saying that the basis for this hope for Christians is rooted in the essence of the gospel, in the essence of who Jesus is. Jesus died to defeat sin and to defeat death, and he rose from the dead, demonstrating the victory that he has over death. This is why Paul continues on in verse 14 by saying, it's through Jesus that God will bring with him those Christians who have died. It's through the work of Jesus that Christians will live forever. The Christians in Thessalonica would have been encouraged to know that they could put their fears and concerns to rest. God already has this handled. Jesus has already done the work. There's nothing more that we need to do. And so they could put their fears and concerns to rest because God has already promised this through the work of Jesus. There's no need for them to be concerned or worried about what will happen to those believers who have already died. Instead, their response should be one of hope as they look at Jesus' own death and his own resurrection, his victory over death. Paul speaks about the importance of Jesus' victory over death strongly in 1 Corinthians 15, which again was our scripture reading, but I want to read a section just prior to what Robin read for us a few moments ago. Paul says to the people in Corinth, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised." And so what Paul is saying here is that our hope rests firmly in the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Our faith is not in vain because we know that Jesus has conquered death. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and it is the work of Christ that, again, gives us hope as we look on into eternity. As Christians, we can place our confidence in this. We aren't looking to our own actions to provide us with this hope. It's already secured. Our hope is rooted in the actions of Jesus. Verse 14 is thought to be a creed of the early church. So this isn't something that Paul had come up with and penned. It was actually a creed that had already existed, and Paul was using it to further encourage the people in this city. It's something that other communities of believers would have recited to one another and heard that others were reciting it. And it would have been a source of great encouragement, which again is why Paul uses it here. This is also a source of encouragement for us, though, to know that the words of this creed have been a source of encouragement for believers throughout the centuries, starting with these people in Thessalonica and probably before that, and continuing on through the church up until us today, reading it here this morning. We too can be encouraged by these words that believers have looked to for many, many centuries. Well, as we transition to look at the remainder of this passage, and in particular, verses 15 through 17, I think it's helpful to once again note that these three verses are the ones that cause the most questions or concerns or debates that people might have over the return of Christ and what this passage is saying, the speculations that people put forward about Jesus' return. We have to keep in mind, though, that each of these things referenced in verses 15, 16, and 17 are intended, once again, to be an encouragement to the people in Thessalonica. They weren't intended to create more confusion, create more speculation about what does all this mean for us. Paul wrote these words to make sure the people in Thessalonica were informed and not left to speculate. In helping us to understand what's being said, it's helpful to also point out that this is not the first reference to Jesus' return in this letter. Paul has already mentioned it several other times, so this wasn't a new topic that he's jumping into. He's already spoken about Jesus' return and looking towards what that means and how that means what that means for the Christians and how they should live currently in this life. Each time it's referenced in chapter 1, 2, and 3, it points them to stay focused on Jesus not to be pulled aside by other things that are going on, other distractions, in particular the different difficulties that they were experiencing, the persecutions that they were experiencing, but rather to stay focused on Jesus and his eventual return, to live faithfully where they were as they looked to Jesus to come back for them. With this in mind, notice what Paul says in verse 15, that what he declares is by a word from the Lord. Paul wants his audience to know that what he is about to say isn't something that he's coming up with. This isn't some new fancy thing that he's coming up with. It's from Jesus himself. The words of encouragement Paul is writing here are actually words of encouragement from Jesus. The source of this information is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who has authority to speak on this because, once again, he's the one who's conquered death. Take a look at Revelation chapter 1 that speaks to this authority that Jesus has over death and the authority that he has to speak about the fact that he has already conquered it and will return again. This is John writing down what Jesus is saying to him at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. And he says, "When I saw him," so when John saw Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is meant to further encourage these people because Jesus himself has provided these words himself based on his own authority, based on the authority that he has as the one who has truly conquered death. Now, this does beg the question, though, what word from Jesus is Paul specifically referring to? What exactly is Paul talking about this word from Jesus? Did he get some special revelation from Jesus? Did he know of something that wasn't recorded in one of the Gospels? Well, it's more than likely that he's referring to a collection of the teachings that Jesus himself gave and are recorded in the Gospels throughout his ministry. But Paul's not directly quoting any one of these. He's synthesizing them so that he might tailor them to the specific needs of what the people in Thessalonica need to hear. And so Paul is imparting these words recorded by Jesus, not as a direct quote, but specifically saying that Jesus himself talked about his own return and what it means for you as Christians. He's encouraging them and reminding them that Jesus has offered these words himself. It's not coming from Paul. Now, in verse 15, I already mentioned a few moments ago, but Paul addresses, once again, the concern of these people directly. He says that those who are alive at Jesus' return will not precede those who have died. In light of what we just talked about, Jesus' authority, Jesus himself guarantees this through his own words, that those who have already died will see the return of Jesus. This is further emphasized as we look at verses 16 and 17. And it's helpful here, I think, to bring in a quote from one of the commentators that I was looking at this week, just to give a little more perspective on what this passage is saying, just because it's created so much speculation over the centuries since it's been written. The commentator, Jeffrey Wima, says that this passage is apocalyptic language, and for this reason, it should not be read too literally. It shouldn't be read as, okay, we can take this and line it up with this specific event, and it's going to be this, and it's going to look exactly like this. That's not how we should read these verses. He says, actually, there is a danger of reading this passage in a too literal fashion. This would involve a misuse of the text, whose primary purpose is to provide pastoral comfort. Again, the comfort, the encouragement that Paul is trying to impart to these people. Notice that Paul provides this comfort by highlighting in verse 16 three specific things that will happen when Jesus returns and descends from heaven. He says there that there will be a cry of command, that there will be a voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet. This is describing a triumphal return by a ruler, someone who is returning home and who is being celebrated because of it, because of the triumph that they've had. When Jesus returns, there will be a proclamation of his return, a cry. There will be some kind of accompaniment by heavenly messengers. There will be a voice of an archangel. There will be a sound of the heavenly trumpet. Whether these will literally take place, be things that we hear and see, it's not speculated on that. Paul doesn't offer anything to that. But what we do know is that Jesus' return will be glorious. It's going to be unlike anything that we've ever experienced before. Jesus' return will also mean that those Christians who have died will be risen. Look at what it says at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Again, Paul's addressing a specific question that these people had, a specific concern. This return of Christ will mean that all believers, those who are alive and those who are dead, will be reunited with Christ at his return. We see this in verse 17 when Paul says that those who are alive will be caught up with those who are dead to meet the Lord. All Christians will be united with their Savior. There's no concern about that. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, there are probably two things, there are many things that stand out in this passage, but two main things that probably stand out to a lot of us. The first of which is this reference to being caught up in the air. This has been referred to by many over the years as the rapture. You know, people all of a sudden will disappear or be pulled up into heaven. If you're familiar with the Left Behind series, that's kind of a main component of those books and that the movie series. People just all of a sudden are gone like that. They're gone. And they're supposedly raptured, caught up in the air. What this view fails to take into account, though, is this was a common way of speaking in this time period. People would say that death had snatched people away. Death had caught them away. We use this same kind of idiom or term in our own language today. We'll say that people were taken too soon. Oh, they were taken too soon. Like it was this unfortunate thing, like death grabbed onto them and took them away from us before we wanted that to take place. But Paul is saying something very different. He's saying that all believers will not be snatched away by death. They will be caught up or snatched up by Christ to meet Christ as he returns. They won't be taken away from earth. They'll be brought up to Christ as he's returning so that they might escort Christ back down to earth. Again, the language here about Christ's return is actually the same used during this time period to describe a ruler returning to their city. It was something that the dignitaries and the citizens of the city would come out to witness, come out to see as this ruler would return back. The reference to the clouds here further emphasizes this because clouds are repeatedly used throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, as a sign of God's presence with his people and the glorious nature, his glorious character. We see this in the book of Exodus several times as the people are accompanied by the cloud as they travel through the wilderness, and the cloud rests on Mount Sinai to show God's presence with the people. And then it also rests over the tabernacle after they've constructed that to show that God is present with his people. Again, Paul's focus here with using this imagery is to provide comfort and encouragement with these images and descriptions. Now, that's the first thing that I wanted to address, because the idea of the rapture is often prominent when you talk about Jesus' return. But the second thing that may stand out to you is when Paul says, we who are alive, he uses this term, we. And some have tried to say that what Paul is saying here is that he expected to still be alive when Jesus returned. And maybe that's what he was getting at. But it seems as though Paul is getting at something much bigger here. Again, he's getting at what all Christians will experience, not just those who have died. He's not trying to predict the end date or time. It's going to happen during my lifetime. That's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is that we as Christians, all Christians, will witness the return of Christ. Whether we've already physically died and ended our life here in this life, here on earth, or whether that means that we will still be present, he's saying we, all Christians, are going to experience the return of Christ. This is why Paul concludes by saying in verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. That's his main concern, is that people are encouraged to know that we will always be with Jesus. Upon his return, that will usher in a continued presence with Jesus for eternity. And it will again be something that's spectacular and glorious, something that we can't really put into human terms at this point, because it's something that will be that incredible. Take a moment to pause and think about this. This idea that we will be caught up with the same Christians in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to about 2,000 years ago. Those same Christians that Paul was encouraging with these words will behold Christ's return just as we will, whether we've already died or whether that happens tomorrow. We will all participate in this together, this spectacular moment. We'll be caught up with Paul himself and all of the historical Christian figures throughout history. All of us will experience this incredible return together, this incredible return of our Lord and Savior, who we will then enjoy for eternity. Well, as Christians today, how should we relate to these words Paul wrote to this group of Christians in Thessalonica? Death is something, again, that we're all universally acquainted with to some degree or another, and that many of us think about and may even worry about. The reality is that this passage and Scripture as a whole does not give us specific answers as to the time and manner of Jesus' return. That's not the point of this passage. But this passage is offering to us something so much greater. It reminds us that we have hope and encouragement in Jesus' victory over death. The fact that Jesus has conquered death. And when Jesus returns, it will just be the beginning of the rest of eternity spent with our Savior. And so I pray that we would find hope and encouragement in that as we continue on throughout our lives here on earth. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word is a source of incredible encouragement to us. And once again, I just ask that what we talked about this morning would sink into our hearts, Lord, that it would change our way of thinking, if maybe that's not in line with what your scripture says. And Lord, that it would inform how we should live, that it would influence, Lord, how we live here on earth as we anticipate the return of your Son and living with him forever in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.